He's really focusing on these opening verses, these first 11 verses, and we're going to be looking at the next section coming up. But I want to just concentrate all of our attention this morning on the opening of this, which is, and he appeared. I'll put it up on the screen. He appeared, and some of the translation says Peter, some of it says Cephas, but you've got to know that's the same person. Cephas is the Hebrew form of the name Peter, and it means the same thing. If you've got the ESV, it says Cephas in there. So we're looking this morning, and he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And then, of course, the next verses that go on, as you just look down there for a second, you'll see that then he goes on to give an account of all these other people that went on to see Jesus alive after he was dead. Okay? These are people who saw Jesus alive after he was dead. Not a ghost. Alive. This is the testimony we have here. This is the gospel. This is the good news that we're sharing. Now, I've personalized my title, and I've turned it around a bit, and I'm asking us the question, have we seen Jesus? We're reading a record of all these people who saw Jesus. Have you seen Jesus? Has he appeared to you? I mean, it's, in one sense, it sounds like a straightforward question. But there are a couple of little caveats in there. It may not be quite so straightforward in another way. But I think it's important to ask ourselves this question, because in the end, the reason the Apostle Paul has put this statement in here is to provoke in the people who were reading his letter this question. He wanted them to examine themselves and ask themselves this question about these central truths of the gospel, about Christ's death in their place, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, and whether they indeed have seen him for themselves. And if so, because, you know, I don't know if anybody here has ever been to court as a witness. But if you've been to court as a witness, you'll know that you are sworn to become responsible for what you've seen, for what you know, for what you've experienced. And you're put under duress, aren't you? You're made to swear an oath or whatever to the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. And if you break that promise, if you break that oath to not speak about what you've seen, not say what you know. We've had a case of this recently, haven't we? Was there this lady's grandmother was sent to prison, wasn't she, for a few days because she knowingly misled the court about what she knew. It was just, I don't know if you picked it up in the news. You perjure yourself if you know something, if you've seen something and you don't own it up, if you're not clear about it. And you see, here in the church, in Corinth, he's lodging a complaint with the church. The whole tone of the letter is that here's a group of people who know something. Here's a group of people who are aware of something. And yet, when you examine their witness, both in the way they behave, in the way they conduct their services, you'd think that they didn't know it. It's as if they're standing up there in the great courtroom and they're being asked a straightforward question, has Jesus appeared to you? And they're saying something like, well, is this recently? There's been a bit of frustration. It's not just recent, is it? With politicians. You get to ask a question. You get an opportunity to ask a question. And in the reasonable course of things, what you want is an answer. What you want is an answer. And yet it seems very often you get a statement, another question, a deferral, an evasion, some other sort of protracted business. Just tell me the answer. Just tell me the answer. And here it's as if the church in Corinth is being faced with this kind of moral, spiritual question. Have you seen Jesus? Has he indeed appeared to you? And the answer is muted. It's not clear. Their witness is not clear. They're not giving clear testimony. And that's really something of the complaint. I'm not the world's biggest reader of the tabloid press, I'll be honest with you. But I know enough that they run articles like this. The stars, where are they now? Right? Where you have a glorious and much celebrated person of the silver screen or something like that, a celebrity person who we all know and love and their names are familiar to us and they've pranced across the stage or whatever with great glory and praise, and then they track them down to some beach somewhere, I don't know, and they view them from there with their cameras from across the other side of the lake or whatever, and there they are, and let's face it, they're not what they used to be. They have lost shape. They have clearly indulged in a bit of a dissolute life, and there are bags and sags and things that weren't there when you saw them on the screen. And you realize, in public, they kind of have this sort of perverse pleasure of seeing the fall of these stars and to see what they've become. But in a way, that's what's happening to this church in Corinth. This church started out so well. Their witness was so clear, so bright. And as we track them down 3 or 4 years down the line, it's as if all that tone and muscle is appearing to be perhaps just makeup and good lighting. And really, when you get down to them, they're not seemingly manifesting that kind of bright, clear testimony. Sadly, I think the truth is that when this is happening to us, because the reason this isn't left in the Bible for us to read, must be because there is some reasonable possibility that that could be you. That could be me. And so we're supposed to read this to kind of examine ourselves and have a look in the mirror and see, well, how clear is my testimony? How clear is my witness to the risen Lord Jesus? Sometimes we're the last to know, aren't we? We're the last to know that everything is sliding. Sepp Blatter, okay? He's apparently, if he did know that really his presidency was over, he wasn't admitting it, was he? He was hanging on, but everybody else seemed to know, really, that it was over, and he'd fallen. And sometimes we hang on persistently, doggedly, and I think the Corinthians have come to the point where they're carrying on, but there's a point where you can't just carry on like this. We've got to bring this to a head. We've got to recognize the situation as it is. The witness at Corinth was being lost. If you go around the church today, I'm talking about the wider church, anything that's called the church, as we go around, I don't know what you observe. I don't know what your observations are. I don't know what you see. But I think we see actually a lot of different things. We see morals, kind of a moral message in some places, social action in other places. I think we see in some places the perpetuating of traditions and the encouragement of a particular group to keep going and supporting one another. You see politics, let's face it. Some congregations, you see, it's almost like a political association more than anything else. But the defining thing about church needs to be whether when you go and attend, do you experience, do you hear, do you see, do you receive the gospel? Because surely that's what the whole point that Paul is making. This is the defining thing about church, is that the church is those people Christ has appeared to them. They have good news to share. They know that Christ has died on their behalf, that he was buried in their place. He is raised. He is alive. And so with bright and thankful praise, they continue their work of witness. And in the absence of that, I'm wondering what kind of thing we're encountering. I don't know if any of you read the Spectator newspaper, but the magazine, but they have now, this is quite helpful if you wanted to know, they've now made a formal prediction when British Christianity is going to come to an end. Okay, so if you've got a diary, you can put it in your diary. 2067. Some of us, let's face it, won't be around, okay? But nevertheless, we're told formally now by the Spectator magazine that Christianity is going to be over in this country in 2067. And they've based it on some of the most spurious statistics. Honestly, it's a load of old bunkum. Okay, it really, really is. Okay, but they're really sure about it. But I'll tell you where they're looking. I'll tell you what they're looking at. They're looking at the institutional, denominational body's politic in the country called church, the established church, and the trends within that. And they're saying, look at that, it's slipping, it's sliding away. And I mean, I don't even agree that that's going to happen. But that's what they're looking at. What do you think? You think Christianity's over in this country? Do you think it's finished? Are we all washed up? Is it over? I mean, 2067, that's not far. I tell you, the cults are still going to be here, aren't they? All the cults and the sects, they're like weeds. You know, you try and root them out, they're just going to carry on anyway. There's something stubborn and dogged about all that. That'll carry on, I'm sure. The established church? Well, I don't know. The institutional church? I don't know. But the Church of Jesus Christ here in this country, I see so many encouraging signs. I see the work of God, and I hear the work of God from other people I'm talking about, up and down this country. I am not of a mind to start to, you know, shut the doors, please be the last one to turn out the lights and shut the door. I don't think we're in that place whatsoever. In this article, they said that even supernatural faith, in other words, what they're saying is not just people who are handing it on father to son, but people who have a genuine faith are likely, their faith is going to collapse as the structures that support and encourage it will collapse with them. Do you agree with that? So if the churches start to close and the institutional churches and the churches in our villages and little towns and neighborhoods, as they start to shut down, are people with real faith going to collapse as a consequence of that? Real faith, supernatural faith, the faith that God gives a person to believe in these things, builds structures to perpetuate it. You know, a person who starts to seek out other people for fellowship. You seek out people to pray with. You seek out, if you want to be baptized, you want to find somebody who will baptize you. If you want to have fellowship and communion, you seek out others who you can eat and drink and break bread with. If you start to meet together to encourage, to read the Bible together, to hear what's being said, supernatural faith seeks out, doesn't it, and builds those structures and identifies those people and keeps reading the Bible, which teaches us how the church is to be built. There is absolutely nothing on earth that can keep the Church of Jesus Christ from making progress. It's the work of God. It doesn't rest on us, and it will continue because I believe that the life is in the seed. The life is in the seed, and the gospel is the seed. And that's why Paul is pointing this group here in Corinth back to the gospel, because without that, they will die. They will die. But with the gospel, you see, he says, you are being saved in verse 2 there, chapter 15, verse 2, by which you are being saved. In the NIV, you are saved. And in the sense, let's not get into an argument whether we're being saved or whether we are saved. The meaning is the same. It's the ongoing work of God in a person's life that takes you from where you are, takes you all the way through life, and will present you faultless before the throne at the end. Okay? That is the work of God. And if the work of God saves individual souls, you can be absolutely certain it saves churches. Because that's all the churches are, the gathering and the assembling of God's people. And the Bible brings us together, seeking out, makes us seek each other out, doesn't it? How have all these people come to this church? Wherever you all come from? Why do people gather? Because there's something in this faith that draws us together for fellowship and encouragement and to pray and to worship God together. I'm not worried about 2067. I think it's like all the other things that, you know, the predictions about the elections, all the rest of it. They just really don't know what they're talking about. I've got hope. Because I know that if my sins are forgiven and I have a peace with God, and so do you, then God's favor is upon us. God's favor is upon us. And the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, and he will keep us going. He will perpetuate this work and the work of God in this country and wherever it pleases him, to his own glory. And insofar as it said to every tribe, tongue, and nation, I have every hope that the gospel in this country will prosper and continue and advance here into the future. Chapter 15, verse 5. he comes down to talking to these people. He brings these witnesses. We talked about a clear witness. It's like a courtroom. And he's bringing in one witness after the other, each one to give their testimony. And the important thing to notice from verse 5 onwards is the way that you see that every single one of these crucial people gives the same testimony and the same witness. In other words, have you heard people who sort of say, born-againers, what are they? Have you ever had been called, oh, you're a born-againer or something like that? Have you had that? As if gospel people, believers in the Lord Jesus, people who are born again, that as if we're some sort of a sect or a minority group in the great landscape of Christianity. We're just one of a number of denominations and oddities in the midst of it all, right? We're not a sect. This isn't a sect. I'm not talking about North Bradley Baptist Church here, by the way. Okay? I'm talking about Christianity. You know, Bible-believing Christianity is not a sect. It is Christianity. It is Christianity. And that's because we all rest our convictions on these central convictions, these central beliefs that are written here, and we've been focusing on them in the last few days. You see, he's not saying that Peter saw Jesus was alive and nobody else did. And so if you receive the gospel through the tradition of Andrew, who went out this way, you won't have heard that Jesus is alive and has been seen. But if you received it through Peter, who went that way, and you happen to have heard the news that way, well, then you will have heard it. It didn't matter which direction the gospel went in. These central people, if we have faith today, it's because it's been handed down to us through the teaching and preaching of the apostles. And it's come down to us through, and they all had exactly the same experience in different times, different places. But the point is they all saw Jesus alive. He appeared to them all. There are no variety of traditions on this subject. It is the truth. It is Christianity. It's the message that we have to preach. It wouldn't be awful if there's one person. There is a very large and growing religion at this time, but rests on the testimony of just one person who received one revelation privately away from all scrutiny and question. This doesn't rest on the voice of just one person who says, God appeared to me and I'm telling you. This is the universal message of all the apostles, all 12 of them, right? Peter and the others. All the 12 saw Jesus alive. There is absolutely no exception. And somebody says, well, what about Judas? Judas didn't see, did he? But you'll know that in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 22, they decided that they should get somebody in to fill the place that Judas had vacated. And the qualifications they had for that person is that that person should have been with the Lord Jesus from the time of his baptism, had been with him hearing his teaching and preaching and miracles, and most importantly, chapter 1, verse 24, that they too had seen that Jesus was alive. They were a witness. And Matthias was called into the apostleship. So whichever direction the gospel has gone in, from this source of this 12, we should all be believing and hearing the same thing, that Jesus today is alive, risen and ascended and glorified. So we should be asking ourselves the question, has he appeared to you? Have you seen him? Because that's the message that's been passed on down through the ages, throughout through the world, and it's come to us here today. I'm not an apostle, says somebody. That's fine for the apostles. That was then, says somebody. This is now. Everything's changed. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that as Paul goes on writing, we're going to look into verse 6 now. This word, optimi, to see, to appear, optimi, is where we get the word optician from, or optic nerve. It's a very visual thing. He says, it wasn't just the apostles. It was all the apostles. It was the 12, Peter and the 12. But it doesn't end there, does it? Verse 6 tells us here on one single incident. Now, let's be clear. This is not saying it's the only incident or the only group of people Jesus appeared to, but he's citing one particular occasion alone. Over 500 brothers, and that's important because he's distinguishing them from the apostles. Here, this is not just for the elite, right? This is a general appearing. to ordinary rank and file Christians, if you want to put it like that, ordinary brothers in the Lord, they saw him just as much as the apostles did. That's a really... So some people will tell you that an apostle is somebody who the Lord appeared to. And it's certainly true that the Lord appeared to all the apostles. But the Lord appeared to all sorts of people who weren't apostles as well. You don't have to be an apostle to have had a revelation of the Lord Jesus. He's appeared to you. Optimi. If you want to say what authenticates an apostle, quite simply, I suppose you'd say someone who's called as an apostle. Somebody who has that calling. Not all of these people had this calling. So, being a witness to the risen Lord Jesus is crucial to apostleship, to the 12. All the 12 had that, but that is not the whole of it. And so we've got to see that if you deny it, if you deny the appearance of Jesus to his people after his death, if you, I'm not talking about doubts as in sort of slightly human wonderings and so on. I'm talking about deliberate doubts and casting of aspersions against it. If you downplay it, if you denigrate the doctrine of the risen Lord Jesus alive today, you are not in the apostolic faith, are you? If you're marginalizing that, whatever it is you're believing, that is not the faith of the early church. That is not the convictions that are being handed down to us through the generations, through the world. It's all these people, verse 6, 500. I just wonder how many people saw Jesus alive. But I do know this. I don't know how long you think Jesus appeared to people before he ascended into heaven. Whether you think it was a couple of days or a week. But it seems pretty clear that he was crucified at the Passover. He had left to heaven by the time of the Pentecost. And that's a period of 50 days. It seems that Jesus was with his people for a month. This wasn't just a flash in the pan or a kind of thing that was done in the corner. People were seeing Jesus, it seems, on a reasonably regular basis. All sorts of people were seeing Jesus on a reasonably regular basis for quite a long time. Jesus is alive. That's the point, isn't it? And as Paul's writing this to the Corinthians, it's 25 years later, and he says, I can still look up on my speed dial, on my, first century mobile phone. I can still ring you, get you through to some people who are alive today who saw him with their own eyes, and they'll tell you what they see, what they've seen, that he's alive. And the reason, have you noticed there, when he's talking about these people, he says, some of them have fallen asleep. All right? Some of them have fallen asleep. You know that doesn't mean we've seen a few brothers fall asleep, haven't we? Especially if you've preached a bit, you see a few fall asleep. But that's not what he's talking about, is it? He's talking about people who've died. He's talking about people who've died. And the reason he uses this metaphor is not because he's saying they're all dreaming happy dreams now. It's because he's saying they are going to arise themselves. The only reason they've stopped testifying to what they've seen is because they are dead. In other words, the only thing that stopped these people telling others the truth is that they have been confronted with the great sleep that is death. And that's why they're silent now. But the day is coming, they're going to wake up and they're just going to carry on doing what they were doing before. It's not from weariness. They didn't give up because they got discouraged. They gave up just because they died. But all of the rest of them, those who are alive, they will tell you. You ask them and they will tell you. They saw Jesus. Jesus is alive. That's the message, isn't it? It is. It's wonderful news. He uses sleep because notice this, he talks about the sleep. There's a little twist in this because look in verse 9 as Paul talks about himself, and he says the thing he's most ashamed about himself is the fact that he persecuted the church. The very same people who were sharing the truth with him. These people told the truth. They saw that Jesus was alive. And what did he do to those people? He abused them, mistreated them, ran them down, corralled them, undermined them, tried to discourage and dissuade them. And he's so ashamed. He's so ashamed. He thought he was doing the right thing, didn't he? Because he thought it just can't be true, I suppose. And then he himself, in the fullness of time, he goes on to say, and then he appeared to me. And suddenly he realized, I have been wrong all along. Acts chapter 26, verse 10, gives a further twist to this. When he says he persecuted the church, we read in Acts 26, verse 10, as he talks about his own experience that of persecuting the church, that he didn't call people names. He saw people put to death for testifying and sharing their faith and speaking the truth. He made sure that those people died. In short, the reason some people are asleep of this 500 almost certainly is because he put them to sleep. How much greater a responsibility then, having done such a thing and tried to silence the truth and witness, does he then commit himself to amplifying the message through the world when he realized how wrong he has been? Remember Stephen's martyrdom, Acts chapter 7. Stephen was one of those people who testified to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Stephen was dragged out, it's like a scene out of one of the, you know, sometimes you see in Pakistan or Afghanistan, you see these mobs out in the street and they grab somebody and they pull them out into the street and somebody gets stoned, these ghastly sort of affairs like this. And here Stephen is just dragged out in the street and people are starting to throw stones at him and stone him to death. And Paul is standing there, watching there, holding people's coats and approving of the whole matter, isn't it? And do you remember what Stephen said? He said, as he was falling under the weight of these stones, he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He's saying, I see Jesus alive. And he gives his testimony, doesn't he? Even at the very end. Verse 7, as we go down, you see that he mentions these people, and he goes on to mention James, and then he says all the apostles. And all James there, that, you know, there were two apostles called James, just to make things confusing. But, you know, Jacob is a very common Jewish name, and James is the anglicized form of the name Jacob. So it's a bit like the John of our own societies or whatever it is. There was the son of Zebedee and the son of Alphaeus. Both of them were called James. But this James is not him. This is not him. There's a book called the Book of James, isn't there, in the Bible? This is the person who ended up writing the Book of James. The person who ended up being pastor of the church in Jerusalem. The first church in the history of the New Testament, he ends being pastor. And in Galatians 1:19 and Jude 1:1, we're told that this James is the brother of the Lord. It's Jesus' flesh and blood brother. And we're given a couple of excerpts in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 when Jesus went to preach, how the people were very skeptical at Jesus' preaching and they said, who does he think he is? Haven't we got Mary is one of us and his brother James and Jude, they're here with us. You know, who does he think he is? This is that James. Just part of the whole of the community. And do you remember in Mark's gospel how at one point Mary and her sons decided to go to Jesus who was preaching in this house and pull him out of the house because he's lost his mind. They thought Jesus had lost his mind. There he was. So here's somebody who thought Jesus was a bit of a nutter. But Jesus appeared to him. You know, isn't it wonderful that Jesus doesn't just appear to people who are followers and faithful like the apostles and the brothers. He appears to people like Paul, his enemies. He appeals to people like James, skeptical and suspicious. And the effect of that appearing changes that person's life forever. He ends up becoming the writer of one of the books of the Bible and the pastor of the first church in the New Testament. A transformatory experience, seeing Jesus. And then we read about all the apostles there in verse 7 as well, James and all the apostles. I don't believe this is just a way of repeating the expression the 12. I don't think this is the same people as are referred to as the 12. Because there are many examples of people, like in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 70, when Jesus sent out, because that's what apostleship is about, sending people out, there were 70 of them then. Now, I'm not saying that the 12 are not that kind of distinct council at the heart and center. But there are all sorts of other people who are sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing they all had in common, nobody went anywhere until they'd seen Jesus. Well, they all saw him. We're racking up a very large number of witnesses here. You know, if this was a court case, do you remember Spartacus, the film Spartacus? And yeah, which one of you is Spartacus? I am Spartacus. Right? And all these people are standing up, one after the other. 500, 600, I don't know how many people we're listing here. I saw him. And they were prepared to die rather than perjure themselves and say that they hadn't seen what they had seen. Now let's get down to verse 8, because we're moving down towards ourselves, right? We're getting closer to us. You see, Paul had this experience in verse 8. We read about it in verse 8. Optimi, it's the same word, optimi. He saw Jesus. The Lord Jesus appeared to him. And he talks about it being out of time, doesn't he? Abnormally born, I think is one of the expressions it puts in the NIV. In verse 8 here, untimely born. Now this is important for you and for me, because what Paul experienced didn't happen before Jesus rose to heaven. He's in heaven, isn't he? The Lord Jesus is in heaven. This happened afterwards. Okay? And this is important, because all of us are living in a time after the Lord Jesus has raised into heaven. And yet he said, he appeared to me afterwards, abnormally born. And again, if you wanted to look it up in Acts chapter 26 and verse 19, he describes this experience of seeing the Lord Jesus as a heavenly vision. So he talks about it in terms of being a vision. Now, visions are kind of out-of-body sort of experiences, but this was a rather unusual vision insofar as there was a great light, a bright light, shining, and everybody he was with saw that light. It wasn't just him. So that doesn't happen in your average vision, right? Everybody saw this light, but only Paul heard the voice. Only Paul had this conversation with Jesus, and he knew it was Jesus and that Jesus was alive. That's the point. And he came away from this sort of non-physical appearing. Isn't it wonderful that some people have a vision of Jesus? And they know that Jesus is alive, and then they set off to follow him. Isn't that great news? All right? And Paul was certainly one of those people who was converted and then commissioned into ministry as a consequence, essentially, of a vision. And Paul then goes on to say in verse 8 there that he is the last, and last to me. Do you see that there? Verse 8. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. What I don't want you to go away from here thinking is that that last means that he hasn't appeared to anybody else since then. Okay? The phrase last is connected to the word least that he uses to describe himself in verse 9. All these people who he's mentioned before are greater than him, are more, more faithful than him, people he admires and respects. He sees himself as the last and the least. Why? Because of the shameful way he behaved towards Christians in his former life. I mean, let me just give you one example. John the Apostle, in the book of Revelation, which was written 15, 20 years after this, looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus alive in a vision, didn't he? So there's another person subsequently who saw Jesus alive. Paul's not the only person who's kicked against the goads, kicked against the pricks. Is there anybody here who, when the gospel has come to you, you're a little bit hostile to the message? Not quite just open and ready to receive it? We've got a horse in the backfield there. And when you want him to do something, and you walk up behind him, maybe you've got your little crop in your hand, and you want to give him a little prod on to go in the right direction. I'll do a little illustration. He goes like this. Like that. And if you're standing too close, you'll really know about it. He's kicking against the goads. He's kicking against the pricks. He doesn't want it. And we've been like that. Hostile. Hostile to the gospel. But Christ mastered him. Took him in hand. Led him and made him a whole new man. And that's the converting power of seeing and meeting the Lord Jesus. You met, and the kicking is over. You know you're in the presence of one greater than you, and you become more obedient and submissive and ready to follow, ready to yield. Now, I know Paul was remarkable, but this is important, isn't it? Because it shows that now people can see the Lord Jesus and be changed by that experience. Experience that changes everything. We can see the signs of the change in verse 10. You know, he was working in one vein. He sees the Lord Jesus and his energies are redirected and they're put to the cause of Christ. He's suddenly changed direction, hasn't he? And now he spends his life telling people that he's seen Jesus and that he's alive. That's the change. It produces work. Now, I don't know how much work you're doing for the Lord Jesus, but I know if you've seen him and you know him and you love him, I know you're serving him and I know you're following him. You may not be in measure like Paul, but there is a sign, isn't there? There's a change that happens in a person's life after you've seen the Lord. That's him working in us, isn't it? Let's move down towards the end because there's another level of this, this final level of this that I think brings it right home, because the truth is, not all of us have seen him physically. Not all of us have seen a vision, have we? So what about us? You see, the change that took place in Paul's life moved him, as we read in verse 11, from being somebody who's hostile to the good news about Jesus to somebody who joined in common witness with all these other people. He said, I am now prepared to take my stand. I'll come to the witness box. I'll give my evidence along with all these other people. And do you know what? It doesn't matter whether it's Paul, whether it's you, or a brother, or an apostle, whether it was before or after the resurrection, the appearing, they all were prepared to give the same testimony. He has appeared to me. He is alive. And they were all prepared to give this same common testimony. And this was the whole church. The whole church were prepared to give this evidence and this witness. We weren't there. We weren't there. I don't know how many of you have had a vision, but not many perhaps. And it leaves us saying, well, how can we sign up to this? How can I be expected to sign up to this? I haven't seen it. I haven't had some ground-shaking vision. How can I be expected to take the witness stand and on oath give evidence and say, he's appeared to me, Jesus is alive? How can I do that? You know, I'm not Mary. I haven't heard his voice speaking to me in the garden. He didn't say to me, call me by name. I didn't hear it with my audible voice. I didn't clasp his feet and feel him tangibly in my hands. I haven't had that experience. I'm not Cleopas who met him on the road to Emmaus. I didn't walk down the road and suddenly there was a man standing there talking to me and explained the whole Bible to me and showed me how it's all about Christ. I haven't had that experience. I wasn't there in the upper room when Jesus came in and showed them his hands and showed them his feet. They saw the nail prints. And even though he was alive, he still bore the marks. I haven't seen that. I didn't see him taking that broiled fish and eat it in their presence. How can I be expected to sign up to this? I wasn't there on the beach in Galilee when Jesus cooked. This was after he was dead and been crucified and laid in a tomb. He then came and he cooked them breakfast. This is not a ghost. This is not a vision. He cooked them breakfast and had a conversation with them and got Peter. I haven't had that experience. He hasn't said to me, I haven't heard him saying, do you love me? Not like that. But I want to take something. Come with me to John's Gospel. Because on the day when he appeared in that upper room and he had that conversation with Thomas, and he was full of doubts, wasn't he? Full of doubts. John chapter 20, and that's page 906. 906, 907 actually. I'll read from verse 19. On that evening, the first day of the week, the doors were locked because the disciples were in fear of the Jews. And Jesus came, he stood amongst them, and he said, this is verse 19, verse 5, peace be with you. Sorry, verse 19, peace be with you. And then verse 20, I hope you found it. He says, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Well, good for them. Good for them, right? He said, well, what about me? And Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Well, okay. But what about me? What about me? And then he said, and then he breathed on them, and he gave them, breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And you think, well, that's all very encouraging, isn't it? And very helpful. But I haven't had that physical experience. It goes on and on. And Thomas is there. And so were the other disciples. And he said, we have seen the Lord. And he said, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I'll never believe. And you can understand that. I've had conversations with people. If he shows himself to me, then I'll believe. You've had that conversation with people, haven't you? Then I'll believe. And 8 days later, his disciples went inside again, and Thomas was with. That's 8 days later, and although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hands and place it in my side. Do not believe, but disbelieve. And that's amazing, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus did that for him. Even though he's so doubtful, he doesn't just ignore you because you doubt. He comes and he encourages people. Isn't that wonderful? But he said, that hasn't happened to me. He hasn't appeared to me. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. And that is the right response, isn't it? When you've seen that Jesus is alive, my Lord and my God. And then verse 29, this is what I want you to notice. And Jesus said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Nobody is expecting anybody take a step of blind faith. This is not blind faith. Our faith rests on an enormous store of experience and personal testimony and witness, even to those who are prepared to go to their deaths testifying that they have seen the Lord. So even if you haven't had such experiences, believe. Believe, it's true. Jesus is alive. This is Orthodox Christianity.
There is no Christianity outside of this. This is the truth. This is the gospel. And let me tell you, if it's of a comfort to you, the day is coming when he will appear again. And every eye will see. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise of God the Father. The day is coming. So today, in preparation of that day, put your trust in him. And all these evidence, all this proof, and he will take you as his own. And he will walk with you and he'll talk with you and he'll be your savior and your friend. So where are we? This conclusion. Where are you today? Where are we as a church today? Have you seen the Lord, but in truth, you've turned away from what you've seen? You've muted your testimony and hidden your light under a bushel, and you've been afraid of what people might say or think or do to you, or you've become enamored with other things? Well, come back to the Lord. Let your light shine. Be open about your faith. Don't be ashamed. Maybe you've never seen the Lord Jesus up until today. Up until this time, you've never had the confidence to say, well, I don't know when's the best day, but here it is. Okay, I'm ready. I believe. I believe. I believe. I believe. I believe. Take me, Lord Jesus, as your own. I'm ready to follow you and be your disciple. If that's you, then praise the Lord, is all I can say. He'll prove himself to you to be a faithful God, and you won't regret it one day of your life. And Paul talks about how he's working in the gospel, then working and pursuing. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you've seen the Lord, and now you are in the work. You're in the work of working with each other, encouraging one another, telling other people, sharing the gospel together, and so on and so forth. Or what can we say to you? Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Just keep doing what you're doing and doing it all the more brightly as we see the day approaching. Church, it's not the quality of the preaching that defines the kind of church we should be part of, really, or the quality of the music, or how good the coffee is, or the social opportunities it provides us for. Those aren't the real things, and that takes a big load off if you happen to be the preacher, or doing the music, or making the coffee and doing the hospitality, or trying to be a very sociable, chatty sort of person. It's about Jesus. Church is about the risen Lord Jesus and the gospel that we proclaim. And that's what we need to look for, isn't it? It's the gospel. Christ has died for our sins. Hallelujah. He was buried. Praise be to God. He was raised on the third day. Glory to his wonderful name. And he has appeared to Peter and the 12, and even to us. And through the eyes of faith, we can say, when we're put on the stand and you're put under pressure and somebody's asking you, has he appeared to you? Have you seen Jesus? Come on. You can say, yes. And so will you. Let's sing something, shall we, in conclusion. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.